Good morning to all of you hardy saints, up good and early this morning to study the Word. Appreciate the opportunity of being here again, and trust that this will be an invigorating and enjoyable and equipping sort of a topic. You should have four sheets in various and sundry shades. The first one, giving a little bit of an outline as to some of the different kinds of quotations the New Testament writers use from the Old Testament, and then three pages giving a list of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. And then thank the Lord for all-night Kinko's. Well, I'd like to begin to read with you just a couple of verses from Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, one of the major themes in 2 Peter 3 is indeed the Word of God. You'll notice in verse 2, mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You'll see here the link that Peter makes between the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, what he calls the words of the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles. And then you'll notice in verse 5 and 6 that, again, he links not only Old Testament scripture, but Old and New Testament judgment. He says in verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." And then he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So here he says, it's the same word that reserved, that brought the flood. It's the same source that will bring the fire, that will be the final holocaust of this world as God brings his judgment upon it. Then we come to the end of chapter 3, and we read in verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." In other words, the reason God has not sent his Son back yet is because of his long-suffering grace. "Even as our beloved brother Paul, so according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So here Peter puts his seal of approval, so to speak, the divine seal of approval, on Paul's epistles and links them with what he calls the other scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, of course. So three times over in this chapter, we have a double link bringing together the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures as one. One of the ways that this is accomplished is by allusions and quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. There's a brother who for quite a number of years lived in Israel. He would live on a kibbutz. He would work in the fields during the day, and then in the evening when they sat around in the lounge, he would bring a little book with him, and he would be reading in the book, and someone would ask him what he was reading, and he would begin to quote to them what he was reading and they would nod knowingly and say, ah, they knew what that was. It was the Hebrew Scriptures. And you'd say, well, no, actually it isn't. It's actually the New Testament. I said, well, I think that is the Hebrew Scriptures. And he would show them that, in fact, the New Testament is absolutely chock full of the Hebrew Scriptures. He just happened to be reading a portion in the New Testament that was quoting the Old. There are almost 1,000 direct quotations and allusions from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And if we ever expect to understand our New Testament Scriptures, obviously we're going to have to trace these verses back to their source to understand why the Spirit of God took a Scripture and applied it or redirected it in the New Testament. Let me suggest at the beginning 5 wonderful uses that the Old Testament Scriptures have in the New Testament. First of all, perhaps the most obvious, is the prophetic fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture in the New Testament. We'll see a little later on that sometimes this is a complete fulfillment and sometimes partial fulfillment, but hundreds of Old Testament verses are explained when we come to the New Testament by their actual literal historical fulfillment. I think it's very important for us to understand this principle, because there are multitudes of Christians today who feel that there are certain prophecies that are going to be fulfilled in some spiritualized sort of way, and that in fact Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem and Israel doesn't mean Israel. It's actually a code word for the church. But as we look at God's track record in fulfilling prophecy, when it said that Bethlehem Ephratah would be the place of Messiah's birth, it wasn't a code word for something else. It really was Bethlehem Ephratah. And when it said that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, it really was 30 pieces of silver. And when it said that they would pierce his hands and his feet, they really pierced his hands and his feet. And when it said not a bone of him would be broken, it really meant that not a bone of him would be broken. And so while we look at these prophetic scriptures, we not only see that they are fulfilled, but we see how they are fulfilled. And it helps us as we extrapolate into the future and we ask ourselves, how will these other prophecies be fulfilled? When it speaks about 12 tribes, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, does it really mean 12 tribes? Well, it sure seems to be that's the process. That's what God has done in the past, and we anticipate he will continue to do it in the future. Literal fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Secondly, we have in the New Testament, by quotation and allusion, the divine explanation of types. Now, typology has fallen on hard times, and there are many people who think that typology is a bit like modern art. I have a book from the New York Metropolitan Museum of Modern Art in which they define modern art in this way: anything can be anything, and anything can become anything else. And there are some people who follow that pattern when they deal with typology. But that doesn't change the fact that while there is the abuse of typology, that typology is not a fair hermeneutic. That there are principles of interpreting Old Testament types. There are some types that are obvious and clear. That rock was Christ. I challenge anyone here to disagree that that is a clear type. I mean, the Scripture makes it absolutely patent that God's intention in telling that story was that he might apply it to the Lord Jesus. However, as we read through the New Testament, we find not only types, but shadows. The word type is used first in the New Testament. The word tupos, simply an anglicized form of the Greek word, the word type is first used when Thomas said, unless I see the print of the nail, that word print is the word tupas, unless I see the print of the nail in his hands, I will not believe. Now, just a little aside, to make it worth the trip, there are some people who say that Jesus was tied or spiked to a stake like this, rather than crucified on a cross. But Thomas didn't think so. He was looking for two nails. Unless I see the print of the nails, he said. He felt that, of course, in those days, they weren't mass-produced. Every nail had its own mark. There would be a distinctive mark where there was a one-to-one relationship between the nail and the wound that it made. And he felt, if he saw the wound, he would have direct evidence that there had once been a nail there. Right? So, with a type, we have a direct one-to-one relationship. However, a shadow is a different thing, isn't it? I have a shadow. It's quite attached to me. Everywhere I go, it goes with me. And sometimes, in the evening, when I take a walk along our street, the street lights, they force me to cast a shadow. And as I walk along, sometimes my shadow makes me look quite athletic, tall and thin, and at other times it makes me look even dumpier than I am. And when I look at a shadow, I realize a shadow tells me there is a correlation, there is a connection here. But a shadow is kind of hazy. It's fuzzy around the edges. It's distorted. It's two-dimensional. It doesn't show me the color or really the shape. It's not entirely clear just what the object is simply from the shadow. But the shadow tells me that there is an object that is casting it. And so when we look in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is full of unfulfilled pictures, of fingers pointing, of promises made, of types and shadows that obviously there's something else that is casting that shadow, and we're waiting to find out what it is. And we know that when we find it, it's going to be much more wonderful than the shadow itself. My wife would never settle for my shadow. She wants something a little more substantial than that. And so the Old Testament shadows that were cast, some of them are very interesting, but they're nothing compared to one who cast the shadow, the one who is the substance himself. So we have the prophetic scriptures fulfilled and the divine explanation of types, especially seen in the book of Hebrews, but in other New Testament passages as well. And then thirdly, from the Old Testament quotations and scriptures alluded to in the New, we have graphic illustrations of biblical lessons. And this brings before us, I think, an important distinction. If I were going to draw a little graph up here, four quarters, I would put up here good type, good example, and down here bad type, bad example, and over here good type, bad example, and over here bad type, good example. Sometimes an individual in the Old Testament is a good type, bad example, as in the case of Solomon, right? Solomon is used as a good type. He's used as a type of Christ in kingdom glory. But in his personal life, he's a bad example. There are some, like Moses, who is a good example in his life, but is a bad type. He's used as what the law could not do. The law could not bring the people into rest. Then there are others who are bad examples and bad types. You would have, for example, Jeconiah, who is used as a bad type, as a signet, the signet on God's finger, cast off, and a bad example as well. And then we will have some, perhaps David, who is a picture, a good type, and a good example, both. Of course, no one is perfect in the Old Testament, and so sometimes David is a bad example too. But by and large, the trajectory of David's life is a good example, and that's how he's always used in the New Testament as a good example. So it's good for us to keep that clear in our mind, because sometimes we do backflips trying to make out these people who are good types into always being good examples. And sometimes they're not, and we ought not to make the effort to do that, because we end up excusing misbehavior instead of saying that was wrong. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, it is with tremendous invigoration that we see these illustrations of these Old Testament characters. One of the first things we notice is that all of their sin has been expunged. Even Lot is a good example. Now that's grace. You get to Hebrews 11 and you read, "And what shall we say of Jephthah and Gideon and Samson and David?" You know, sometimes preachers, when they have a really difficult verse, they always make sure they run out of time before they get to that text. And they say, "We're sorry, we just don't have time to look at that." Well, what shall you say? What would you say about Jephthah? What would you say about Samson? Better not to say anything at all, rather than say something negative. But they're included there in the great chapter of faith. And so, it's a very heartening thing that this is how God looks at His people. From the point of history, from the point of biography, their lives are edited. And so, while there are bad examples in the New Testament, by and large, the people of God are used as good examples. Graphic illustrations, aren't they? I mean, they're just magnificent illustrations. The best illustrations are the ones from the Word of God. And the New Testament is full of such illustrations. These take what sometimes seem to be one-dimensional ideas and turn them into three-dimensional truth. They show us how to live like that. And one of the things that ought to humble us is that the people who lived like that, who are set up for us as good examples, didn't have the Bible, didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, didn't have the full revelation of Christ. They didn't even have a choice meetings calendar. And they carried on for God. And we, with all of these resources, with the fellowship of the church, with the full canon of Scripture, we have no excuse, do we? When we see how these people triumphed with such a little bit of light, with such a little bit of the influence of God in their lives. Sometimes centuries seem to pass with hardly a voice from heaven. And yet these people had faith. And not being able to look back to the cross, but peering through the dim centuries that lay before them, they somehow perceived in all of it the goodness of God, and they had faith. No wonder there's a faith chapter for people like that. Noah never saw a drop of rain before he began to build the ark. Abraham had never heard of resurrection when he ascended Moriah, believing that if he were to slay his son, that God would raise him from the dead. And we have so much evidence at our vantage point, and yet these are the examples that are given to us. Number four, the quotation of Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament prove to us the organic wholeness of the Word of God. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," says Peter at Pentecost. And as we read the New Testament scriptures, it's not like I'm quoting some 13th century poet. It's not like I'm referring to some piece of ancient Roman history in something I'm writing about. There is such a weaving together of the Old and New Testament that you can hardly tell where one stops and the other begins. You see this beautiful portrayal, and the Lord Jesus could say to the people in His day, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures. Don't you know? Have you never read? Don't you know how that fits? Don't you know that that's exactly what you ought to be thinking at this moment?" And he would reach back 1,000 years, 1,500 years, And he'd pull something out of the Pentateuch or out of the Psalms, and he'd say, there it is. And we have that sense, don't we? We're going through some terrible struggle, and we open up the Psalms, and we can hardly believe it. Right there on the page, something that is 3,000 years old. And I say, that's exactly how I feel today. That's exactly what I need. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You go get a biology text at 50 years old. It's a joke. And yet, here is something, as we read through the New Testament scriptures, and these New Testament writers keep reaching into the past and dishing it out to us, say, look at that. Look how that fits. Look at how that was fulfilled. Look at this truth. We begin to see that while we divide them into Old and New Testaments, the proper understanding of these passages links them together, and Peter simply calls them all the Scriptures. There's hardly a break, is there? As we read through, we see the interconnectedness, these themes that begin way back in Genesis, and we follow them like a tapestry, and they disappear for a while, then they show up again, and then, you know, you take the lamb, and right there in the garden, right at the dawn of human history, we see the lamb slain, and we follow it through. We come to Genesis 22, the lamb typified, and then Leviticus 22, the lamb qualified, and then Psalm 22, the lamb prophesied, and then, well, all the way through to Revelation 22, the lamb glorified. And we stand there and we look at that and say, there is a cohesive whole. This is a body of truth, isn't it? And everything is connected to everything else. And that's one of the benefits of linking back the Scriptures. You're reading Ephesians chapter 4. And it talks about him ascending, descending into the lower parts of the earth and so on. And we put on our thinking caps and we come up with all sorts of exotic ideas. But there's a bit of a clue there in the passage, because it says there, when he saith, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You know, it probably would be a good idea to look up where he saith it, right? And if you go back, you'll see, well, first of all, it will refer you to the Psalms, but then the Psalms will refer you back to Judges chapter 4 and 5, where we have the story of Deborah and Barak and the battle against Sisera, and how they ascended up onto Mount Tabor, and then they had to descend in apparent weakness in order to deliver. They were safe on the mountain. Sisera's chariots of iron could never get up that mountain. You can't even get a tour bus up there. But in order to deliver the people, Barak was going to have to come down in apparent weakness in order to bring liberty to the people. And so our blessed Savior, he was safe in heaven. No one had ever touched him there. But in order to deliver us, he had to come down. He had to descend into the lower parts of the earth. The very phrase that David uses to describe his birth, I was made in the lower parts of the earth. And so to make it out to be that Jesus went to hell sometime between his death and resurrection, well, maybe he did. But it seems to me that if we look at the story, if we look at that reference and go back to the occasion in which it was originally quoted, it's part of Deborah and Barak's victory song, their duet that they sang after the defeat of Sisera. And we think about the battle plan. We think about how they won the victory, and then they gathered the spoils of war. You know, at the end of that song, Sisera's mother is imagined to be looking out the lattice. Where's my boy? What's detaining him? What's holding back his chariot wheels? He always shows up by now, and he always has the spoils of war with him. Beautiful tapestries stitched inside and out. some nice new dresses for the ladies. And oh no, the spoils of war aren't going to Sisera this time. The spoils of war are Barak's. And so, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have the same picture, don't we? But there's a little twist in the quotation. In the original, in the Old Testament, it says, he led captivity captive and received gifts of men. That's what the conqueror always did. He got the spoils of war. But our conqueror is not your average conqueror. And so we read that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And this is the marvel, isn't it? The man who wrote that, he was a lusty general fighting against God. He was on the enemy's side. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord and his people. And the Lord Jesus defeated him. Didn't chain him to his chariot wheels. Didn't tent peg him to death. He commissioned him. He put him into his army. He gave him back as a gift to the church. He enriched him. And through Paul, he has enriched all the generations of Christians from that day until now. And so when I read that story and I read when he saith it, it's really a good idea to go back and read it in its original context and ask, well, does the context help me to understand Ephesians 4? I think it does. I think it's very enlightening indeed. So prophetic fulfillment, divine explanation of types, graphic illustrations for daily living, the organic wholeness of the Word of God, and finally, the fullness of the revelation of Christ. All the scriptures speak of him. Beginning at Moses and carrying on through all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so, as we read the New Testament accounts of the Old Testament scriptures, we may be surprised to see there's more of Christ in the Old Testament than we ever imagined. And these New Testament passages will take us back and they'll make us think, maybe even think ahead of the writer sometimes, as we begin to see the connections and say, there he is again, there he is again. You know, when God looks at his son, he says, I could use a million more like him. And it's his grand purpose to do that. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And so, reading the New Testament and seeing how the New Testament writers saw Christ in the Old, it makes us curious as we read the Old Testament to look a little more carefully. It may be that there's a fair bit more there of Christ than we originally thought. In his book, Type Psalms and Prophecies, David Barron says that the old rabbinical scholars saw many more messianic passages in the Old Testament than we would dare. And so, I think the New Testament writers were tantalizing us a bit. They were hinting that there's a lot more of Christ in the Old Testament than at first glance we may surmise. Well, at the top of your page, green page, you'll see two scripture references, Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:6. These are two specific occasions where the Apostle Paul explains the great benefit, the great practical benefit of the Old Testament scriptures to New Testament saints. And one is negative and one is positive. One is corrective and one is instructive. One is what not to do and the other is what we ought to do. They are written for our learning, says Paul in Romans 15:4, that through the scriptures we might have hope, consolation through the scriptures. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, he talks about the children of Israel. Though they all passed through, they were baptized to a new leader in the water, in the cloud. Yet with many of them, God was not well pleased. And he gives some illustrations. They're rather grisly illustrations of the children of Israel and their misbehavior, their idolatry and their fornication, their thankless spirits, their voluptuous lifestyle. It's really quite solemn. It almost sounds like 21st century America. And when you read it, the point, the bottom line is, don't do what they did or you'll get what they got. So as they say, no one's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And there are quite a number of those in the New Testament as well. So, written for our learning, written for our warning. Let's take a look now at types of Old Testament usage. There are at least 295 direct quotations, plus more than 600 allusions from the Old Testament in the New. In other words, approaching 1,000 verses in the New Testament that are either direct or indirectly drawn from the Old Testament. That means that about 10% of the New Testament is Old Testament. Strange, then, isn't it, that some people see no benefit in the Old Testament scriptures? It's like people during the Reformation who had no time for the Jews, but in their churches every stained glass window was a picture of a Jew. All the apostles and the Old Testament patriarchs and the Lord Jesus himself, here were all these Jews, but there was no room for Jews in their church, no room for Jews in their heart either. And what a strange thing, isn't it, then, that people would reject the Old Testament scriptures, saying they're of no value to the church today, when 10% of the New Testament is actually Old Testament scripture. There are allusions from the Old Testament in every book of the New Testament. And there are direct quotations from the Old Testament. Every Old Testament book except Judges Ruth, which was one book in the Jewish scriptures, 2 Kings Chronicles, Ezra Nehemiah, Esther, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and three prophets, Nahum, Obadiah, and Zephaniah. However, there are allusions from all of those books in the New Testament. Now, C.F. Hogg tells us that excluding duplicates, there are no fewer than 400 references from the Old Testament in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Excluding duplication. We know that there are many that are quoted in multiple gospel accounts, but excluding duplicates, no fewer than 400 references to the Old Testament in the recorded words of the Lord Jesus. And we know that his recorded words are only a sampling of all that he taught during his life here. So there is overwhelming evidence that the Old Testament scriptures form the foundation and a vital role in the teaching of the New Testament. I suggested that there are perhaps five different ways that Old Testament scriptures are used in the New. First of all, the inferred allusion. I quote C.H. Toy, who's quoted by Rene Pasch, stating that he found 613 allusions. But there are probably far more than that. Some of them are rather obvious. They're not direct quotations. I already referred to the Lamb. When we come to the book of the Revelation, we have the blood of the Lamb and the book of the Lamb and the throne of the Lamb and the bride of the Lamb and the marriage of the Lamb and the temple, all linked to the Lamb. Now, none of them is a direct quotation from the Old Testament teachings on the Lamb. But who would dare say that there's not a direct connection between the Lamb as it was prescribed in the Old Testament, the Passover Lamb, the lambs that were used on Jewish altars, and the Lamb of God in the book of the Revelation. So there are hundreds of such allusions where it's not a direct quotation. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, I think is an allusion to the labor. You're looking into that. The labor wasn't simply made of the hand mirrors of the women. In other words, it didn't simply reflect the problem. It provided the solution. It had water there, didn't it? And so the Word of God doesn't simply show me my problem. It also provides the answer, the washing of water by the Word. So there are many such allusions. If you look carefully, I think you can see them all over the place. We're not going to look at these in our study today. There's no way we could even begin to do justice to it. Secondly, there is the contextual citation. A passage of the Old Testament directly quoted in the New Testament in a similar or identical context. In other words, the settings are recognizable as being related. All right? So in the Old Testament, there will be a passage of Scripture, and when you get to the New Testament, you say, well, that makes sense. That's exactly the piece. I saw the piece lying there in the Old Testament, the piece of the puzzle, and when you come to the New Testament, it's so obvious that's exactly where it goes. And there are many such passages, aren't there? We're familiar with those. When we stand at the cross and we hear, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and not a bone of him shall be broken. We understand that those scriptures were there for this specific reason. They exactly fit. However, there is another group of quotations which I call non-contextual citations. A passage of the Old Testament, quoted in the New, but set in a very different setting, giving a new understanding of the meaning of the passage. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now you go back and read the story in Isaiah about King Ahaz and the prophecy that was given to him, and the prophecy included a time marker that said that it was going to happen in very, very short order. And you realize that while this scripture is applied here and used in, it seems to be a perfect fit, when you go back and read Isaiah, you say, well, it doesn't fit exactly the way I thought it would at all. Now, when you read the context of Ahaz, and you realize that here was a man who was prepared to trust in Assyria, or trust in Egypt, or trust in anything else but in God, and God is telling him here the strategy by which God has accomplished his will in history. If you go to the little town of Bethlehem and you recount in your mind what happened there, it's a story of little boys being born, isn't it? And you begin to think about how God has accomplished his purpose in history. Not by might, not by power. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, chosen the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. So many verses that speak of God's strategy in history. I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. For even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. When the priesthood was so corrupt that the sons of Eli were raping the women who came to worship God, and pulling the filet mignon out of the offerings before they were offered to the Lord. What was God's strategy? What would you have done? What did God do? He slipped a little boy into the temple, who, by the way, whose family came from Bethlehem. His father was an Ephrathite. Samuel, right? And when the kingship was so corrupt that Saul had hacked the priesthood to death, God's solution was to slip a little boy into the palace named David. And when the whole human race was so corrupt, there was no hope left. God's solution was to slip his own little boy into the human race. That was God's strategy in history. That's the way God goes about doing things. And so when we think about how the work of God is to carry on, it ought to get through to us after a while. We're the people who every day, every week, sit around bread and wine as a declaration of God's strategy. How did he win me? He didn't win me by arm wrestling me. He didn't win me by power. He won me by getting down and humbling himself. How am I going to win my wife? By arm wrestling with her? By using better arguments? No, I'll only win her by getting down. How will I win my brother when I've been estranged from him? I guess I'll have to get down, won't I? And that's what God did here. God got down, got way down. Right? Emmanuel, God with us. It links together the Almighty God and this little boy, a child born of a virgin. God's strategy. So when you read the story concerning Ahaz, Ahaz's problem was he was looking for something spectacular. He was looking for something big and mighty. In fact, the Lord uses this illustration and talks about the mighty rivers of the Euphrates and the Nile. You're not impressed with the little Gihon spring, are you? And it runs through Hezekiah's tunnel into the pool of Siloam. You're not impressed with that, but I tell you, if you trust in Assyria or trust in Egypt, they will sweep you away in a tidal wave. I'm the only one you can trust. And so God reveals in the context of Isaiah what he's going to do. He's going to teach his people that the answer is not in something high and mighty, but in something low and humble. So while at first glance it doesn't seem to fit, it's not that Matthew is scraping the bottom of the barrel here. He has 300 prophecies to quote from. And he's licking his lips. He's saying, this is ideal. This is exactly right. We would read it and think, I don't know. Are you stretching it a bit here, Matthew? Look at chapter 2. He quotes about Bethlehem in verse 6 of chapter 2. But then in verse 15, they were there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, in its original context, it's referring to the children of Israel, isn't it? God said to Pharaoh, if you don't let my son go, Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let my son go, I'll take your son. That's the arrangement, isn't it? That's why he touched the firstborn son, because Israel was his firstborn son. But now here, we have the picture, the backdrop has changed, hasn't it? And now we're thinking not so much about Israel as the son, but the Lord Jesus as the son. And he too comes out of Egypt in a far greater exodus than the children of Israel ever knew, against a far greater enemy than Pharaoh. And so that's the very word that Peter uses when he describes the Lord Jesus going to the cross. His departure is called his exodon, his exodus. And then verse 18, we think we're out of trouble. And then we read this, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now wait a minute. Like it was Rachel that died, wasn't it? It was her children that lived, and she died. And she called him Benoni, son of my sorrow, as she died. To this day, Jewish women will make their way to the grave of Rachel, just on the north side of Bethlehem. If they don't have children, or if their children have broken their hearts, and they go there to weep for their children. But Matthew doesn't feel that it's altogether out of place to take this passage and to apply it to the weeping women in Israel as a result of the slaughter of the innocents at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus. So there are many such passages that we find, sometimes a partial fulfillment. I already referred to Joel 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, it's only partly fulfilled, isn't it? The moon didn't turn to blood. There were a lot of things that didn't happen. They shall happen, but it was a foretaste. It was a true fulfillment, although only partial at that time. And then, of course, we also have multiple applications of a text. Probably the most famous is Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the emphasis there is on the just. He's dealing with the issue of justification. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, the emphasis is on shall live. There it's the principle of life, not by law, but by a love relationship with the Lord. And then when we get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, in the introduction to the great faith chapter, the emphasis is on by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so while that particular verse is quoted three times, it's quoted in three different contexts, in three different ways, with three different applications. And then we have a conflation. That is taking two Old Testament quotations, two Old Testament verses, or parts of two verses, and putting them together in such a way that they appear to be one quotation. And it's only by looking back to see that you find out that there's been a marriage here, a conflation. I give you a couple of examples there. Isaiah 56:7 plus Jeremiah 7:11 form one quotation in Matthew 21:13, and a second one taken from the Psalms concerning Judas. His bishopric shall another take. Now the fifth is a combination of verses from the Old Testament. They're not limited to that. If you go to Jonah chapter 2, Jonah chapter 2 is essentially a string of scriptures, isn't it? If you look in your margin, you'll see one after another, a whole list of quotations. Jonah really knew his Psalter. He didn't have a nightlight. He didn't have his little Bible with him. But his heart was full of the Psalms. And you can see it through that particular chapter. But one of the more well-known catenas or chains in the New Testament, found in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is in laying the indictment against the human race. It is a diagnosis of sin, and he might have quoted from Isaiah chapter 1, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He brings witnesses. He brings Moses and David. He quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, and he pulls them all together, and it's guilty as charged, Your Honor. Right? This terrible indictment of the sinnership of man from start to beginning, start to end, from head to foot, he is a sinner through and through. He is incorrigible and needs a Savior. Look with me at Romans chapter 15. And with this we have to shut down. Romans 15. The Apostle Paul thank God for the little word "and" in verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And then Paul, with his encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament, goes hunting for a hope for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. And he finds four verses. He finds one from the historical books, from 2 Samuel 22, in verse 9. and one from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 32, in verse 10, and one from the poetical books, Psalm 117, verse 1, and one from the prophets, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. So he pulls out four verses, and when you look a little more closely at them, there's not much hope here at all. Look at verse 9. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. This is David having triumphed over his enemies, triumphed over the Philistines, triumphed over the Gentiles. And he's standing there with them lying on the battlefield with his heel on their neck saying, I'll praise thee among the Gentiles. That's not a lot of hope for us, is it? And then verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. In other words, you're not his people. This is from Moses' 120th birthday song. And he, again, thinking of the Gentiles, the nations against which they are going to come, and he's calling on them to join the people of God, to praise the God of heaven. And, of course, the Gibeonites did it, and a few others along the way, Rahab the harlot, and so on. And then Isaiah, verse 12, this is really the first one that really is a solid hope for Gentiles. And he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. So another example of a catena. Look for these, where a series of Old Testament scriptures are put together as a kind of corroborating evidence, a group of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses from various portions of Scripture brought together, again showing the cohesiveness of the Old Testament Scriptures with the New. The chains, the connections of thought are put together in a graphic form by a connection, a chain of verses, saying, look at that, the same idea that you have in the Pentateuch and the history books, the poetry books and the prophets. What do you know? It's there. And you can see progressive revelation. The brightest light shines in the prophets. It's very dim in the Pentateuch. But by the time you get to the prophets, the light is getting brighter. Until at last, those that sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, the light shone upon them. Well, we'll take a break. And when we return, we'll think about the sources of quotations. And then we'll get into looking at some particular passages. We have to confess it takes our breath away. When we open this book and we look right into heaven, we look right into thy heart, right into thy mind, we see what thou art thinking. We see thy love toward us, beating out this magnificent love. Oh God, what a book. And we're so thankful that as we open the written word, everywhere we look, we see the living word. How attractive he is to us today. And we pray that thou wilt give us a greater hunger, a greater desire to see him in all the scriptures, to let the Spirit of God teach all over again the lessons the Lord Jesus taught to the two on the Emmaus Road. Bring us into thy school and instruct us in the loveliness of thy Son, in the wonders of his grace, in the marvels of his person, in the greatness of his work. Help us to become like him. Give us, Father, a greater appetite for thy word, a greater diligence, a greater carefulness. Give us creativity. Give us a passion, not only to know it, but to live it. Not only to live it, but to share it. That together we might become living epistles known and read of all. Bless our little break, our time together. Help us to be encouragers one of another. Help us to watch our tongues, to use them as vehicles of thy grace. And we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.